Brethren, here we are on this last weekly Sabbath before the start of the fall holy days. I hope you're all excited about the fall holy days, and we really, brethren, let's never ever lose our excitement for God's holy days. We know that we've had trouble at times in the church and everything, but brethren, please maintain your love for God's holy days. So in a couple of days' time, we'll be keeping the Feast of Trumpets, and what we'll be doing there, of course, is we'll be celebrating in advance the return of Jesus Christ to this troubled world. So what better time to be learning some more about who and what our Savior is. So this is part 4 of our series. We've been discussing Jesus' frequent use of the term I am, and principally in the books written by the Apostle John. Let's just update everybody, and just to remind where we are so far, let's bring us up to date. Here's what we've read so far. Jesus telling us that I am, of course, Jesus, not me. Jesus telling us, I am the one and only Messiah. I am come in my Father's name. I am come from my Father. I am come from above. I am come from heaven. I am come into this world. I am going to a humanly inaccessible place when he was on earth. I am one who bears witness of myself. I am a king. I am the I am. Last time in part 3, we went through I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the shepherd. I am the Son of God. I am glad. And then we talked about Jesus' location. Where I am, Jesus said. Where I am. And he says, I am in the Father. I am the way and the truth and the life. And finally, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. So that was 18 subtopics so far. 18. And brethren, we haven't finished yet. And last time we talked about the simplicity that is in Christ. And it's true that there is a simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. But there's also a wonderful complexity. Wonderful complexity. We need to be careful of misusing the word simple when it comes to Jesus Christ. All you got to do, for instance, is to think about the so-called simple cell and how complex it is. Simple cell, the building block of all life, all creation. So please, brethren, keep this in mind as we continue with part 4 of our series. Now, a few months ago, again, earlier in the series, we read of Jesus telling us that he was and is a king. He's a king, he's going to be coming back to earth at the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, just a few days away. Not his return a few days away, hopefully it will be soon though. He is the king. He's the most important king. But now in our first I Am scripture for today, we're going to read about Jesus expanding on who and what else he was and is. Please, brethren, turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 19. John chapter 13 and verse 19. Now, I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. It says, I am he. And again, yes, true, that the word he has been added in by the translators. But still, let's ask this question as if the word he was still in the sentence. Who was this? Who was this that he said to his listeners, the disciples, at Passover service? Who was this that he said to his listeners that they would believe he was? Yes, we know that he was the I Am, that he was the Hayah, who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. We know that he was the Lord, the Yahweh, of all of the Old Testament. We know that he was Melchizedek, who appeared to Abraham and Sarah. We know that he was the Word, the Logos, of John chapter 1. The Logos who had reigned with God the Father for eternity. Well, anything else? Yes. Again, we haven't finished yet, brethren. What else? Okay, still in John chapter 13. And we'll back up a few verses and we'll find out. John chapter 13 and verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. We learnt about that in part 1. Jump down to verse 13. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. For so I am. If I then, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. So Jesus is our Lord and Master. We saw earlier again that Jesus came to this earth from above, from heaven, from God the Father in heaven. In addition here, we see that Jesus, as well as being a king, he is and was the Lord and Master. Lord and Master of who, brethren? Or what's the proper English is of whom? I always get those mixed up. Well, the disciples, obviously, of course, because he said so right there. And by extension, all Christians, all of us, you and me. But brethren, think about this. By further extension, every single human being who ever lived, Jesus Christ is the Lord and Master of all of those people. Even though they don't know it right now, even though they may even reject him right now in ignorance. One day, brethren, every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ. We read that, and you don't have to turn there. I'll just give you some scriptures to look up on that. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23. Romans chapter 14 and verse 11. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. One day, brethren, every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ. And we're going to be celebrating that pretty soon on the last great day. Now let's move on to our second I Am subtopic for today. And like so many others, this, you know, these subtopics deserve at least one full sermon of their own, and that's true with this one too. The next one is I Am the True Vine. John chapter 15, brethren. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now, this is another scripture that we often read at Passover service. Let's examine it in a bit more detail. First of all, Jesus likens himself to the true vine. What is a vine? I'll just give you a short excerpt from Wikipedia. Good old Wikipedia. A vine, it says, is from the Latin vinea, V-I-N-E-A, which means grapevine. In the narrowest sense, is the grapevine. But more generally, it can refer to any plant with a growth habit of trailing or climbing stems or runners. So that could be, for instance, like a tomato plant or something like that. That's a good example of a vine. Strawberries, I think, and raspberries, or that kind of thing. So Jesus says that he is the true vine, and he also says that his Father is the husbandman in the King James Version, and in the New King James that's translated vine dresser. The Greek word is georgios, georgios, and other translations render the word georgios farmer, vineyard keeper, gardener, or cultivator. So that's how Jesus in this particular symbolism looks upon his Father. So if your name is George, then that's a really good name, because you're named after a symbol of God the Father. Okay, verse 2. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he, God the Father, takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he, God the Father, purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Okay, talking about branches here. What are these branches? Okay, we're going to see. It says here that God the Father is the one who removes the branches that do not bear fruit and purges or prunes the good branches, the good fruit-bearing vine branches, in order to remove excess, useless shoots. Now that is another sermon in itself, to go into the pruning and the pruning of these vine branches. Let's skip over verse 3 and jump to verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. So here Jesus strongly hints at what the branches symbolize, obviously his disciples and us as well. Now what he says here, brethren, is important. In order for physical vine branches to bear physical fruit, they must abide in the physical vine. Okay. Now, that means that they must be solidly attached to the physical vine. They must be integral parts of the physical vine. And in exactly the same way, brethren, in order for spiritual branches, that you and me, to bear spiritual fruit, we must abide in the spiritual vine, that's Jesus Christ. We must be solidly attached to him, to the spiritual vine, and we must be integral parts of the spiritual vine. So when he talks about abide in me, that's exactly what he's talking about. We have to abide in Jesus Christ, and he abides in us, and God the Father abides in us. Wonderful, wonderful, astounding symbolism, brethren. Okay, Jesus firmly ties this down in our very next verse, which is our very next I am verse. Verse 5. I am the vine. No doubt about that. I am the vine. You are the branches. Disciples he was talking to then. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So brethren, we have to abide in Jesus Christ, and he has to abide in us. And he says that his human branches, if they abide in him, if we abide in him and he abides in them, that we will bring forth lots of fruit. But he adds that without him, brethren, separated from him, we cannot do anything. Now please bookmark John chapter 15, and let's go back to chapter 5, because what he says here reminds us of a couple of other scriptures that I'd just like to look at, just in order to clarify what he's saying here. So bookmark chapter 15, let's go back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 19. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever things he does, these also does the Son likewise. Please jump down to verse 30. Verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So, brethren, just as the disciples and us, if we're separated from the true vine, which is Jesus, we would be barren and useless. So, in the same way, even Jesus himself says that if he was separated from the Father, who is the husbandman, he too would have been barren and useless. Now, a short time later, he said this. Let's go over to chapter 8, John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 28. And this is, I'm repeating an earlier I Am scripture. John chapter 8 and verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Please jump down to verse 54, still in John chapter 8, verse 54. Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Talking to the Jews there. So, there again, Jesus says, without God the Father, he's nothing. And without Jesus Christ and the Father, we're nothing. Now, you remember the man who Jesus healed of his blindness. This man clearly recognized this. Let's just go over one chapter here. John chapter 9 and verse 33. And just briefly look at that. Don't have to get into it in any detail. John chapter 9 and verse 33. If this man, he said, and he's talking to the Jews who were giving him a hard time about being healed. If this man, talking about Jesus, were not of God, he could do nothing. And this man who had been blind, he recognized that fact. Without God the Father, Jesus, as a human being, could have done nothing. So let's go back again to our bookmark, back in chapter 15, John chapter 15, and look at verse 6, John chapter 15 and verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So, again, brethren, we are spiritual vine branches, and if we do not abide in Jesus, if we're not solidly attached to him, if we're not part of him, then his spiritual sap will not be able to flow into us and through us. We'll be spiritually fruitless and useless. We'll spiritually wither and die. will be gathered along with other spiritual dead wood and be thrown into the fire and burned. Not just spiritually, brethren, but literally. Literally. And we don't want that. If we fall into that situation, into that condition, as spiritual deadwood, then God will at least get some practical use out of us as firewood. Heaven forbid, brethren. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Verse 8, here is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So if we abide in Jesus, and he abides in us, and his words abide in us, again, he and God the Father will give us our requests. Now, we know the context certainly indicates here, and we know as well, that those requests are not for frivolous things, not for luxury items, but things that are tied to the ability to bear fruit, the bearing of spiritual fruit. Please notice what he said in verse 8. If and when the children of God the Father bear much fruit, God the Father is glorified. And this leads us right into our next subtopic, where Jesus says, I am glorified. Well, let's go over to, just over the page actually, into John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Let's jump right into the I am verse there, and then we'll come back and go through some others. John chapter 17 and verse 10. And all mine are yours. Now we know that this is Jesus praying to God the Father shortly before he was taken and crucified. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified. I am glorified in them. Now the subject of glorification is an absolutely huge one. Another one that needs its own sermon. But again, it's too extensive to fully discuss here. We touched on it last time when we studied John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. And we learned there that Jesus and his Father can be glorified, can be further glorified by an increase in our faith and our belief. Still in Jesus' final prayer, let's go back up to verse 1. Let's go through a couple of verses here, a couple of mentions here of the glorification of God the Father and Jesus Christ, and other ways that they can be glorified. John chapter 17, verse 1. These words spoke Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Let's go through these verses, then we'll come back and comment on them. Verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then jump down to verse 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. That's our I am verse. So now the words, and I know I say it over and over again, and I know you're probably sick of me saying so, but the words of Jesus Christ in this prayer recorded in John chapter 17, those words are vast. The concepts are absolutely huge. The words are powerful, and the words are glorious. And the glory of God the Father and Jesus bears much power. In verse 1, Jesus opens his prayer by asking his Father to glorify him. Why? Because he was selfish? No. Was it selfish way? No. Was he power hungry? No. Why then? He says so that he may reciprocate, so that he can, if God the Father glorifies him, Jesus, then in turn he can glorify the Father. It's hard to understand glorification, but now in verse 4, Jesus reminds his Father, not that his Father would forget, of course, but he reminds his Father that he, Jesus, had glorified his Father during his brief sojourn on earth, 33 years or so, and how? Through the work that God the Father gave him to complete. And now he'd almost completed it, on the very end of completing it there. Great example for us, brethren, that we can glorify God the Father by doing what he gives us to do. Verse 5, Jesus asked his Father again to glorify him. More accurately in this case, to re-glorify him, to restore him to the glorious state which he and the Father had together, that they'd shared for all eternity before Jesus' short sojourn on earth. And then in our I Am verse, in verse 10, Jesus says that he, Jesus, is glorified in them, referring to those who were their people, the people of God, and are. As we can extend that, we know that Jesus loves, or God the Father loves us, brethren, and this is hard to get your mind around, loves us like he does his Son. Astounding, but that's what Jesus said. Now this refers right back to verse 4, to his work, Jesus' work, with his people and for his people. Okay, now Jesus' prayer contains another three I Am verses, but they're actually I Am Not verses, and I want to leave them till next time. I want to discuss all of the I Am Not verses together, and that'll be next time after the feast. But before we move off the I Am Glorified subtopic, I want to point out that the glory and the glorification of God the Father and Jesus Christ is not like human glory. And the glorification and the glory of God is to a certain extent impossible for us to fully understand because of our human limitations. The glory and the glorification of God the Father and Jesus Christ is not like the mere lesser glory of a human monarch, and certainly not like the so-called glory of the sacrifice or the victory in war. I want to read you a short excerpt from a little book by W.M. Thackeray. His name was William Makepeace Thackeray. That was his name. Makepeace was his middle name. He was quite famous for a book called Vanity Fair, which is a satirical novel. But in this little Travels and Roadside Sketches, this little book, he gave his impressions of the Battle of Waterloo. He'd been to the battlefield in Belgium where they fought the Battle of Waterloo. I've never been there, but I'd really like to go and see it. In that battle, in one day, on June the 18th, 1815, there were 72,000 casualties between the English allies and the French allies. And what this little excerpt I'm going to read is Thackeray's criticism on the misnaming of so-called glory, the so-called glory of human war. Okay, I'm going to quote it. "English glory," he says, is too genteel to meddle with those humble fellows, in other words, the low-ranking soldiers. She, English Glory, does not condescend to ask the names of the poor devils whom she kills in her service. But let an Englishman go and see that field, the battlefield of Waterloo, and he never forgets it. The sight is an event in his life. And though it has been seen by millions of peaceable gents, grocers from Bond Street, meek attorneys from Chancery Lane, and timid tailors from Piccadilly, I will wager that there is not one of them but feels a glow as he looks at the place and remembers that he too is an Englishman. He says, still quoting the quote, "It is wrong, egotistical, savage, unchristian, a feeling, and that's the truth of it," he says. "A man of peace has no right to be dazzled by that red-coated glory and to intoxicate his vanity with those remembrances of carnage and triumph." The same sentence tells us, and this is still Thackeray talking here, the same sentence which tells us that on earth there ought to be peace and goodwill amongst men, tells us to whom glory belongs. Finish the quote there. And of course, Mr. Thackeray was right. He was quoting the words of God's angels. You don't have to turn there. Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." I thought that was a really interesting quote. And just to repeat there, that the glorification of God the Father and Jesus Christ is not like anything, any glory that we human beings can understand, certainly not the so-called misnamed glory of the victory in war. Okay, let's move on to the next one. And this one is, when I mentioned it last, at the end of last time, you might have thought that I was being tongue-in-cheek, but this one is, "I am he who searches the hearts and the kidneys, but I'm not." Okay, we're still with the authorship of John, and we're going to go over to the book of Revelation now. Revelation chapter 2. And going to go to verse 23, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23. I want to break into the middle of the verse. "And all the churches shall know that I am he." He's added in. "And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works." So what is it here that Jesus is capable of searching? Our reins and our hearts. Reins? Well, I would think that the vast majority of his brethren have never had reins on us at all, ever. Now, some of us older folks, especially if you're English, not since we were little toddlers years ago in the UK, reins were a common method of keeping the little toddlers who just learned to walk, keeping them on the straight and narrow. But reins, now the Greek word for reins is nephros, N-E-P-H-R-O-S, and this word is only used once in the whole Bible, and that's right here. And its actual meaning is kidneys. It can also mean loins, and alludes to the inmost thoughts, feelings and purposes of a human being. But let's look first of all at kidneys. What is the purpose of a kidney or a pair of kidneys? Again, let's go back to Wikipedia. kidneys, it says, organs with several functions. They serve essential regulatory roles in most animals, including vertebrates and some invertebrates. They are essential in the urinary system and also serve functions such as the regulation of electrolytes, maintenance of acid-base balance, and regulation of blood pressure via maintaining salt and water balance. The kidneys serve the body as a natural filter of the blood and remove wastes which are diverted to the bladder. The kidneys excrete wastes such as urea and ammonium, and they are also responsible for the reabsorption of water, glucose, and amino acids. The kidneys also produce hormones including calcitriol, erythropoietin, and the enzyme renin. Okay, obviously I don't have a very unscientific mind, so in my unscientific mind, these functions all deal with bodily fluids, and they draw my mind to John chapter 7 and verse 37. You know this very well. Let's go back and look at John chapter 7 and verse 37. You know, we'll know it from the last great day. John chapter 7 verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, our modern sensitive minds do not like to admit that the possibility of the human urinary system, eliminative system, symbolizing the flow of God's Holy Spirit. But brethren, the urinary system is certainly not a dirty organism, and quite the opposite, in fact. It filters and it cleanses. It's just as necessary in our bodies as a municipal sewage system or a garbage collection system is in keeping our home environments clean. Now, God the Father and Jesus Christ designed and created these systems, the human eliminative system. And if they wish to use them as spiritual symbols, who are we to argue? How many times, and I don't want to divert too much from this, we think about, I looked it up this morning, and the word bowels is mentioned 37 times in the scriptures, and obviously symbolic of good things like mercies and compassion, and the bowels of Jesus Christ mentioned in some places. So again, who are we to argue if God chooses to use these things? Okay, so if it's true that Jesus searches our kidneys, is able to search our kidneys, exactly what is he doing? Okay, think about it, that perhaps he's searching the health of our spiritual kidneys. Are they healthy or are they unhealthy? Are they clear or are they plugged up with spiritual kidney stones, which would block the natural flow of the water of the Holy Spirit out of our spiritual bellies? Now, the second possibility of the meaning of the Greek word nephros is loins, and that is often used in the Bible to picture the human reproductive system. And again, that could take us back to John chapter 7 and verse 38, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And the Greek word for belly there is Koilia, K-O-I-L-I-A, and it can either mean belly or womb. So if this was Jesus' meaning in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23, then by searching our loins, he's in effect examining our spiritual reproductive health and effectiveness. Are we being spiritually fruitful? We know, we've already seen that. He wants us to be spiritually fruitful. Are we spiritually multiplying with the fruit of God's Holy Spirit? Are we bearing and bringing forth much spiritual fruit, like the healthy spiritual vine branches that we mentioned earlier? Are we contributing to the increase of the family of God? Okay, the other relevant Greek word in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23 is cardia, the heart. Jesus is the one, he says, who searches, is able to search the hearts. And the heart is, as everybody knows, is a central organ of the blood circulation system. And hence it is regarded as the seat of physical life. Your heart packs it in, then it's game over. But it's also symbolic of the center and the seat of spiritual life. The mind, the fountain and the seat of our thoughts, our passions and our desires, our appetites, our affections, our purposes and our endeavors. It's also symbolic of our understanding as the seat of our intelligence. And also it's symbolic of our will and our character. So Jesus says that he's able to search our hearts and our kidneys. But some are of the opinion that Jesus Christ is not 100% omniscient, all-knowing. And again, that's another sermon on its own. But a deeper study on this concept in God's Word certainly proves that he certainly is omniscient and is fully able to search our spiritual hearts and our kidneys even in advance. Okay, we're going to go back to Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to move on to perhaps the largest section of I am verses in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Please jump down to verse 11. Saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. There's lots of repetition and overlap in these verses, and we can see that just before the end of the great climax of God's Word, there's much emphasis required, and these are very, very important proclamations. But what do the words mean? The Alpha, what is Alpha? The Omega, the beginning, the ending, the first and the last, and not forgetting the Almighty. Let's do a quick word study on these seven words. Well, the first and second, the Alpha and the Omega, and most of us know that they are the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet, and they're very well known in that respect. But the other five are not so very well known. Okay, the third one is beginning, the word beginning, and it comes from the Greek RK, I think it is. It looks like Archie. A-R-C-H-E. And it also means, it means first place, the first person or thing in a series, the origin, the person or thing that commences, the leader, not by which anything begins to be, is the I am, the you know, that by which anything begins to be, that certainly is the I am, the first cause. It says the active cause, the extremity of a thing, and also corner, as in the word cornerstone, or the corner of a sail on a ship. But the fourth word is ending, and that comes from the Greek telos, T-E-L-O-S, and it also means uttermost, finally, termination, the limit at which a thing ceases to be, the last in any succession or series. Eternal, there's the I am right there, that by which a thing is finished or closed, the end to which all things relate, or the aim or the purpose. The fifth word is first, and the Greek word is protos, P-R-O-T-O-S, and it means first in time or place, in any succession of things or persons, first in rank, influence and honor. It's principal, and it means chief. And the sixth word is last. The Greek word is eschatos, E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S, and it's last in time or place, last in a series. Again, the word uttermost means the latter end and the extreme. And then finally the word almighty, and the Greek word is pantokrator. I don't know how to pronounce that. Pantokrator, P-A-N-T-O-K-R-A-T-O-R, pantokrator, and it means omnipotent, he who holds sway over all things, the ruler of all, and almighty God. So these are technically what the Greek words mean, but what does Jesus mean by them? Well, he tells us back in verse 8, quite simply, in verse 8 he says, the Lord which is, and which was, and which is to come. And what they are, these terms are the present tense, the past tense, and the future tense of the verb I am. It comes right back to the I am once again. So to aid, we are, our human perception and our understanding is relatively weak, brethren, and Jesus knew that, and God the Father knows that. And to aid our weak perception and understanding, Jesus expands on this even more in verse 18. And again, it's another I am verse. Verse 18, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. So here, as we draw close to the end of the book of Revelation, and obviously to the end of the Holy Bible, Jesus inspires John, the Apostle John, to return to this hugely important concept. Let's go to chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And verse 6, Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. It's interesting that there's that living water again, as we read about in John chapter 7. But again, even closer to the end of the book, just over a page in chapter 22, even closer to the end of the book, in just 9 verses from the end of the book, we again see 6 of those 7 names, showing the true vast importance of the I Am and the concept of the I Am. Jesus Christ, who he is, who he was, what he was, what he is. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So we're out of time for today, brethren. Let's just summarize today's subtopics. So Jesus tells us that I am your Lord and Master. These are our Lord and Master. I am the true vine. I am glorified. I am he who searches the hearts and the reins, kidneys of the loins. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Finally, I am the Almighty. So we'll continue next time in part 5, after the Feast of Tabernacles now. And we'll continue with more of Jesus' I Am statements in the book of Revelation. And then we'll conclude the study. To conclude the study, we'll also look at Jesus' I Am Not statements to see what he says that he was not.